Church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So last week, as we've been going verse by verse through the book of Matthew, we saw Jesus last week begin his ministry, chose his disciples, and now he is working in the ministry. And one of the very first things he does is sit down to teach his disciples. And this is what we look at today. We begin in the Beatitudes and we work through the Sermon of the Mount. Now listen, this is pretty heavy stuff. And we can't take it lightly what God is trying to teach us here. So I want to really take a little time and set this up pretty good for you. So have your Bibles, Matthew 5, verse 1 through 4, to help us understand all the things that's going on in this Sermon on the Mount. I love what D.L. Moody said. He said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. We had a title today's message. It would be, being filled begins with being emptied. No one can come to Christ and be filled if they're full of themselves. All of us included. So this scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, is how Jesus is going to bring us to the, really to the fullness of joy of our salvation, this side of the resurrection. So we see the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, really, it teaches us how to leave mediocrity in Christianity. How we get the best of the best out of our Christian life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 from the King James Version would tell us, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we're setting this up before we actually hit the text. See, Jesus didn't set the bar low for us. Because if Jesus would have set the bar low for us, we would think we could attain this ourselves, and many people do. They believe, hey, I can get to heaven if I just work good enough, if I give a little money here and there, if I do some good volunteer work, I'll get there. Wrong. Man, when you read the text, when you read the Beatitudes, you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus set the bar high. He says, be perfect. So Jesus set the bar high. So we know that we are in need of a constant flow of God's grace in our life, a constant flow of his power in our life, his presence, so we can live the life that God has called us to live. Listen, we are not and will never be perfect. But we are works in progress. If you're not a work in progress, you're going backwards. God has called us to be Christians growing in our faith. And progress is only made when Jesus is number one in our life. He truly has to be Lord of our life. So the underlying the entire Sermon on the Mount is this truth that you can't do it on your own. You cannot do what Christ is telling us to do in this sermon on our own. The weight of the Sermon on the Mount will crush us if we try to do it on our own. So what God is doing in us and for us and through us in this sermon that Jesus is giving is fashioning us to be more in the image of his Son. And the Holy Spirit, listen, makes us uncomfortable with the Word. So when we go into this over the next few Sundays, man, it's going to be uncomfortable. And the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. So the Sermon on the Mount, listen, does not say live like this and you will become a Christian. But what it does say is because you are a Christian, live like this. And see, and you'll become more deeply satisfied in what is good and what is true and what is right. And you'll bring glory to your Father in heaven. So what the Sermon on the Mount is not, it's not a set of religious rules or an ethical code, a new ethical code of moral ethics for us that can be just cut and pasted out and put over here like a whole new set of New Testament Ten Commandments. That's not what it's meant to be. It's meant to be as a whole because it progressively grows from the first of the Beatitudes all the way through the whole sermon. See, if we pluck out of this sermon some verse and we kind of set it aside as some kind of legal requirement in order to be right with God, man, it's going to crush us. You can't take it out of the context that Christ is presenting it. The weight of it is far too heavy. We'll be crushed and we'll end up with some flawed theology. And here's an example. And here's a tough one. See, Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Sounds pretty easy. Wrong. See, the problem with just plucking this out and pulling this verse out from the entire context of what Christ is presenting in Scripture and let it try to stand alone is that you walk away with this idea that your salvation is based on you forgiving other people first. And that's wrong. Your salvation does not hinge on you forgiving someone else. If you take this verse out of context, away from the text here, you actually dismiss half the New Testament. If you claim that your forgiveness from God hinges on your ability to forgive other people first, then you have totally disregarded grace. You see what I mean? How people can easily pluck a verse out and try to make it mean something that God never meant for it to mean. So this verse does not say forgive others in order for you to be forgiven of God. The text means you are forgiven. You are to forgive others because you have been forgiven of God. Because you are a Christian, live like that. You are to forgive others because God's already forgiven you. Not live like this and you will be a Christian. You're a Christian, so live like this. So this is still a pretty serious text, though, because grace does not give us permission to indulge in sin. So if we're not forgiving someone, grace is not giving us a permission to stay there. No. If you do not forgive others, could it be that you don't know God's forgiveness yourself? Could it be that you're lost? See, you forgiving other people is evidence that you are saved. When you know the grace of God, that grace that He has on us and our pitiful selves as sinners, man, you will not refuse to give someone else grace. When you realize the grace that God has on you, man, when I realize the grace that God has on me, whoo! There's no way. Listen, I might be mad for a while, but the reality is I'm not going to withhold forgiveness to them. Man, you don't forgive someone to be saved. Saved people forgive. And this is just one example of the necessity to keep God's word in context. So the Sermon on the Mount is about being rather than doing. It is concerned with who you are rather than what you do. This sermon by Jesus is Him teaching us to be partakers of His divine nature. So let's read together Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. So when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." I went on into verse 5. Let's stop at verse 4. Let's pray together. God, your word is so good, we just want to keep reading. Father, teach us today. Because, God, we fall so short. And, Lord, today we just need your grace. God, we need your spirit to get past the layers in our life, God, and get to the very core of our being and teach us the raw truth of your word. Speak to us even as we work together through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. So the them there in verse 2, that's his disciples. And the first two verses are very clear on who Jesus is speaking to. He's not speaking to the lost. He goes up on the mountain and he brings his 12 disciples, that inner core, together with him. Those who are his followers, those who are pursuing him. That's who he brings with him to teach them how to live this life in the new nature that they have. Why is the knowing the audience important? Bit of trying to recontext Scripture to force it to mean something it's not. There's Scripture addressed to believers for growth. There's Scripture that's addressed to the church specifically. Yet we may take verses and feed them to lost people, and they believe that if they behave a certain way, then they're going to be saved. If they just follow these beatitudes and be good people, then everything would be okay, and they never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Context is very crucial. See, this Sermon on the Mount is meant for those who are pursuing Christ, yet get what happens as Jesus is instructing his disciples. Listen what happens, because the Sermon on the Mount goes from chapter 5 all the way into 7. So he starts out with 12, but listen what happens in chapter 7. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. But for he was teaching them as one who had authority. So it went from the 12, and as he was instructing the 12, the crowds came around. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus saw the crowds at a distance. He kind of went away up on the mountain a little bit there with his disciples. But over the next little while, man, the crowds were interested in what Jesus was saying, this truth that he was telling these disciples. And they kept moving in, and they listened, and they learned as Jesus taught his disciples. And that's the biblical model of the church. That is that the saints are equipped. You see, the teaching goes out to the core of the church, who then disciples other disciples. Then the disciples reach out to the crowd, those who are wanting to know more about Jesus. See, the church, listen real close, the church is not to cater to unbelievers. We're not here to cater to lost. Some churches and individuals, listen, individual Christians want to embrace the seeker-sensitive model of church. This model designs their worship and messages to be scripture-light, heavily emotional, and they put low expectations on people. Listen, this is not the biblical model for the church. Man, we're to put the plow deep in the Word of God. Jesus is teaching us this. Matter of fact, Paul says it over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. He says, and he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, which is preaching, and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. You can underline that in your Bible. For the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. Because what happens right after the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus sends the disciples out. So he's equipping the disciples to send them out. He's not just catering to those in the crowd out there. He's not catering to them to bring them the faith. Man, he's given just the raw scripture of what these disciples need to look like in their everyday life. And they need the Spirit of God to do it. Listen, that message is here for us today in 2022. So we have Jesus addressing his disciples as he teaches. Knowing full well, though, there are unbelievers listening. Jesus knew that the Spirit-inspired Word of God proclaimed among the saints, listen, it has this peculiar power to awaken unbelievers to the truth of Christ. And the Holy Spirit awakens their sin-dead spirits to His mercy and His grace, and He gives them the gift of faith in Jesus, and they respond in repentance of their sins. When the church is taught, unbelievers learn. So we don't water down the gospel. We don't water it down to make it more palatable for those who do not know Jesus yet. We let the crowds hear the full power of the gospel of Jesus. We preach it, we teach it, we let the Holy Spirit do His part and make the gospel effective in the hearts of unbelievers. That's what we do. That's what Jesus was doing. This is how He taught. This is how we do church. See what happens when we water down the gospel and make it soft and make it appealing where it's not offensive to anybody? Man, we starve the saints to death because all they're doing is eating the Little Debbies. They never get to the steak and broccoli. They're starving. They're nutrient deficient of the Word of God. When we dumb down the gospel, we end up with a biblically illiterate church who does not know what they believe. And listen, church, I'm just going to be honest. Over the last 50 years, I've seen that happen in our churches. I've only been around here 54 years. Maybe you're a little older and you can look back and say, you know what? A lot of our sermons made us feel good. They were little quick three little points in a poem and we're gone. And here we are digging verse by verse, tearing it apart. Man, when we preach shallow, when we teach shallow, we end up shallow. And our roots only grow about this deep. And we wonder when life comes and all the storms of life come, why we get swept away? Because our roots are not deep. Jesus is calling us for our roots to grow deep. We begin to question what we believe. You see, when we're faced with the deeper truth of Scripture, sometimes we act like calves looking at a new gate. I ain't never heard that before. What's in the Word? And it doesn't dismiss what we believe. It only teaches us why we believe it. See, if the church wants to attract people to Jesus, then the church needs to live the Christian life outside the four walls of the worship center, not just have services geared to cater to unbelievers. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if only all of us were living the Sermon on the Mount, men would know that there is a dynamic in the Christian gospel. They would know that it is a live thing. They would not go looking for anything else. They would say, here it is. And if you read the history of the church, you will find that it has always been when men and women have taken this sermon seriously and faced themselves in the light of it, that true revival has come. Listen, revival does not come through a watered-down gospel. It doesn't come that way, where it's just gospel-like preaching. Revival comes when the Word of God is preached in its raw purity, and it hurts, and it's offensive, and it cuts. And if I've been cut and offended all week long, I don't mind cutting and offending you a little bit. Well, the Holy Spirit takes that and He begins to penetrate to the very core of our being. So we begin to see our condition through His Word. See, His Word really is offensive. Jesus was offensive to the world. Why? Because it hits at the core of our self-deception and hits our character flaws. And man, we may get mad, we may get upset, we may cry, whatever emotional response we may have, but God is calling us to repentance. He's always wanting to sweep us clean, sweep us clean, sweep us clean, so that we can grow and, man, understand His joy and live in His joy and His peace and His strength and His power, and we have a genuine satisfaction in Christ. John Piper said it, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Now let's get to the actual sermon on the Mount. Verse 3. Jesus said, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Greek word there means supremely happy, makarios, deeply satisfied, fortunate, wealthy beyond need. This is the character Jesus uses to describe the Spirit-filled believer. He uses this word, makarios, 9 times in the next 3 verses throughout the Beatitudes. 9 times Jesus is saying blessed. He's saying, listen, deeply satisfied. If you have a broken spirit, a poor spirit, you're deeply satisfied. Whew. What is God's desire for you as His child? Man, He wants you to be completely filled and satisfied with Him. Listen, not in material possessions, not in the desires of this life. No. Christians are not to find their ultimate satisfaction in stuff. No. How do you know God wants you happy? Listen, God wants you happy. God doesn't want you moping around like a miserable human being. How do you know God wants you happy? Well, He just says it 9 times in the Beatitudes. See, Jesus is giving us instructions on how to be fully satisfied in Him. He wants for us to be spiritually wealthy. It is our Lord's desire that He wants for nothing else for us apart from being satisfied in Him, finding our ultimate joy in Him. He desires for us to find value and treasure and wealth and riches and beauty in Him. And when we do, listen, all these other inferior things in this life, listen, they're so much less appealing. They lose their grip. They lose that hold that they have on us, and our passions are not chasing the things of the world. Our passion is pursuing Christ. If we're not finding your joy in the Lord, the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to reveal why. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word poor there in the Greek means to be a beggar, or to be a pauper, or to be powerless, spiritually bankrupt, helpless. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Yeah. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is opposite. It's opposed. It's the opposite path of the pattern of the world. The kingdom of heaven, the joy that God offers, the joy that says, here, accommodates your salvation, is completely opposite of what the world defines as joy. See, the world pushes us to believe that we're good people. And that we're awesome. That we have self-will and self-determination, and we can get everything that we want in life. Man, we're entitled to it. Make us feel pride and some self-righteousness there. That's what the world pushes us to do. We're literally full of ourselves. And that's what the world teaches us to do. Yet Jesus comes on the scene here to clear away all of that old corroded and corrupt thinking that the world feeds to us and we've bought into. How many self-help books can you find out there? You can read it, feel good for a couple of weeks, and you're right back where you were before. Man, I read that book 3 times. Well, you felt good for 3 weeks. And the world told us and continues to tell us to follow the way we want. Do what makes you happy. It's all about you. And man, we've all fallen for it at some time in our lives. So we stumble along chasing one shiny thing after another shiny thing. Trying to find this happiness. And all we, you know, it's all, we're chasing after false hopes and delusions of happiness. Start thinking, man, if I just had a new husband, if I just had a new wife, if I had a new relationship, if I just had a new car, if I just had a new house, if I had more land, if I had more money, if I had more jobs, a new job. Man, if I just won the lottery. You see, that's what the world sells us. If I just had, and you fill in the blank for your life. So we work, we stress, we chase, we take substances, we drown our miseries in wine, women, and song, thinking, this time, I'll be happy. And in the end, we're left wanting something else. Something new. Something a little shinier. Something to make us feel good about life, because life is so hard. Life is so difficult. And we're still not ultimately satisfied. And hear me, please. That's all the world has to offer. False hopes, delusions of happiness. That's all the world has to offer us. Jesus says, this is the way to true happiness. True contentment is what he's teaching us. The reason why Jesus begins with blessed are the poor in spirit is because we have to be emptied of ourselves to let God pour into our life. See, the gospel is always twofold. There's an emptying out and a pouring in. There's an emptying out and a pouring in. We have to be emptied of ourselves for God to be able to pour into us. As long as we're full of ourselves, we'll never be full of God. So God says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So where does this intense happiness that Jesus lays out for us begin? By an honest, thorough evaluation of ourselves. By a thorough, honest evaluation of ourselves. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So where does spiritual maturity begin? By a genuine assessment. A genuine assessment of our spiritual condition before God, who reveals in His Word that He's holy and He is righteous. Man, we look at ourselves and we examine ourselves and we look at the purity and the excellence of God in His Word, what His Word says about Him, His holiness and His majesty. We see ourselves against God's Word and we realize, man, we're pretty undone. We're messed up. We've blown it. You look at it and say, man, I'm a sinner. I've corrupted this soul. I've fallen way, way short of God's glory. You see, when we come to that point, that spiritual bankruptcy, we know that we are nothing good in ourselves. That's poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed are you when you arrive at the point that you realize that you are not a good person. When you realize that you are a sinner. When you realize that you have a corrupt nature. And you've been trying to satisfy that for years. And it's still there trying to pull you back into that old life. Man, when we talk about poor in spirit, we're talking about people coming face to face with God, not another person. We can easily claim to be a good person when we compare ourselves to others. We can look at that person and say, well, you know, I've never done that. Well, I'm better than they are. Might not be as good as them, but I'm pretty good. Man, I help people. I give to the charities. I'm called upon. I volunteer. And man, we pat ourselves on the back and we get full of ourselves thinking we're good people. But all we're doing is comparing ourselves to other people. But when we compare ourselves to God, we don't look so good. We see our depravity. Verse 3 said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So when a person comes to the point of realizing their sinfulness and broken spirit because of their sin and repent of their sin, this is the first step onto the narrow way that leads to the kingdom of heaven. See, coming to realize that your spiritual poverty is the very thing that makes you spiritually wealthy. Man, how do we get there? By recognizing what Isaiah said in chapter 64, verse 6 is, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Verse 4. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're spiritually poor, but you're spiritually wealthy in the kingdom. Then verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Listen, this is not a separate, we just can't pull that verse out. Those verses go together because they're talking about emptying. The first two, and that's why we only cover two today. Verses 3 and verse 4 go together because that's the emptying out of the soul. That's the emptying out of that spirit that's broken and sinful. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These first two Beatitudes address the emptying of ourselves in order for God to fill us. The word mourn there means to grieve or to wail in sorrow. So what Jesus is saying is that you wail in sorrow over your sin. We just said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Jesus is saying, cry out to me, mourn over your sin, and I will comfort you. And when we see our sin and our brokenness because of our sinful, selfish selves, and those that sinful desire that we have, and that trail of selfish behavior and decisions that we've made, man, we mourn. I don't know about you, but when I sin, I don't feel good about it. I feel horrible. It's like, man, you've been following Jesus for a long time. How you could be so stupid to do that? Somewhere between mad at myself and heart just broken, man. Jesus said, is that you wail in sorrow over your sin? You wail, I'll comfort you. So how do you feel when, after you've sinned? Because we all sin from time to time. We do get it wrong. We do mess things up. I'm very capable of messing things up. And so are you. Don't look at me like you're all innocent. Man, we do hurt other people as well as ourselves. How do you feel? You see, the world celebrates and rejoices over sin. True believers mourn. And Jesus comforts us and forgives our sins when we repent. Man, it's okay to mourn over our sin. But let's not get stuck there. See, God is in our mourning. God is in our mourning. He's sovereign. He's in our mourning to teach us the pain of our actions. But he does not leave us there. He comforts us. It says they will be comforted. That is, when we look at that sin and we're wrestling with it and we're feeling horrible about that sin, it's like, God, how can I do this? I'm so sorry about it. He lets us feel that, because he doesn't want us to go back and do it. So he lets us feel that sting of it. But then he comes and he comforts us. Man, this is all the emptying God is calling us to do. And maybe this morning, you're searching your heart. And you realize, according to God, you know there's sin in your life. You know it. You know there's some brokenness. And God is calling you to repentance. You've been hiding it for a long time. But God already knows. He wants you just to be honest with yourself. Agree with Him that it's wrong. Confess it to Him. Repent of that sin. That's emptying out. And he brings healing. He brings comfort to us. Why? Because God wants us to enjoy this walk as a believer. If all we do is sin and feel bad, sin and feel bad, sin and feel good, if all we do is walk around moping like, I'll never get it right, I'll never get it right, we're being crushed by what Jesus is saying to be perfect. He's saying here, empty out, and I'll comfort you. Why? Because God wants us to be ultimately satisfied in Him. This morning, you see your sin, you mourn over your sin, you repent of that sin. Listen, Jesus will comfort you. Maybe you realize that you're lost. Maybe you realize that you don't know Jesus as Savior, your Savior. Today I invite you to repent and turn in faith to Him. You sense a little tug on your life, that's the Holy Spirit dealing with you. That's the Holy Spirit moving your life to say, listen, here's what's wrong. I'm showing you your sin and I'm showing you the Savior. Leave your sin, follow the Savior. Man, if that's what's going on in your life right now, after this service and everybody's leaving out, come talk to me. Come meet me here in the front. Maybe you just want to come to this altar and pray and say, Lord, I'm looking to you. because I know I've blown it. And I want to empty out to you, Lord. And just empty out right here at this altar, you and God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your great love. And we don't understand so much of how you could love us when we're so corrupt. Our hearts are corrupt, but God, you loved us so much that you sent Jesus here and shed his blood to make us right with you, to justify us, to adopt us into your family, so we can be called a child of God. Now maybe there's some people wrestling with some things in our life this morning. They just need to empty out, so you can comfort them. God, the only way that you can fill them with that joy, with that peace, with that satisfaction that the world can't even offer, is that we first empty ourselves to be filled by you. Have your way in this service, in Jesus' name. Amen.